Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Appreciate you taking time to be here again today. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I would like to get down through the end of the verses 1 through 12 today and kind of wrap this part up and then move on with it. We could spend weeks, and we've already spent several weeks, but we could spend a lot more time looking at this. So I'll try to kind of tie things together, show you a few more things, and then we'll leave this section, I think. We'll see how it all wraps up, and we'll move on through the rest of the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's actually a very short book. It's only 3 chapters, and then we'll go from here. We'll get back into the book of Acts, and Paul will be sailing across the Mediterranean Sea, heading over to Jerusalem. Well, I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we come to you today again, and we thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to meet freely. We do ask that we take advantage of this opportunity, that we might learn, that we might grow, that we have a better understanding of who you are and what you're doing in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to kind of refer you to some notes that I've handed out, and we'll make some. I got a couple interesting things to present to you today that seem to kind of line up. Of course, there's something that you're going to have to, you know, check and think about it, but I do find it kind of interesting as there are some gaps in these verses that no one really understands because there's so many options. When you get over and you have a group of different churches from throughout history and around the world that all kind of come down to the same consensus, you know, like Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus was resurrected, that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, you kind of got to stay with those ideas, you know, the orthodox ideas. But when you get into something like this chapter here, which, you know, it's consistently said to be one of the most difficult chapters to teach because there are some questions here. We're not sure what Paul is referring to a couple times where he tells him in verse 5, he says, remember when I was with you. I told you it's one of the in verse 5, he used the first person singular pronoun, I, only twice in this letter. And in the middle of this letter, someone's writing it for him, but in the middle of that he says, I told you these things. It pops up the first person singular, and at the very end it also pops up when it says in verse 17 of chapter 3, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, where he picked up the pen and wrote the greeting at the end of the letter. So he even tells him, I told you these things, and so he's not so much teaching them as much as he is reminding them. So it's almost like sitting in a class, not being taught the information, but it's like a review before the test. And so the teacher's just kind of reviewing it for the test tomorrow. And if you're just there for the first time, it's like, I don't even know what we're reviewing. And so that's kind of the issue here for us. We're listening to it, and we don't even know necessarily what they're reviewing. A couple other things that become an issue in there is he refers to some things that we're not sure who or what they're talking about. But anyway, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion, the apostasia, occurs and the man doomed to destruction occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, the coming of the Lord, that's the parousia, and that ties into, apparently, again, we got to be very careful with the timing because there are different views of looking at this, but the parousia appears in 1 Thessalonians, where the Lord will appear on his coming and we will meet him in the air. And I've got on the notes on that first page, you have these two words written out. Parousia is a reference to the appearing of a dignity. This is all review. A dignitary, like when Julius Caesar visited his cities, or when Octavian and Caesar Augustus visited. He was on a perusia. He was visiting. He was coming to the city. And what would often happen, and you can see on the bottom of that first page of notes, I've got references from Cicero writing about Julius Caesar and writing about Caesar Augustus. Then when the community would come out and greet them, Panteus, when they would come out and greet them and escort them back into the city, a dignitary would not arrive by themselves and just come into the city. When they knew they were coming, the citizens would go off and meet them several miles out of town. There's also other references there. You know that's when the Church of Rome went out and met Paul and brought him into the city at the end of the book of Acts. That's what takes place in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 when we meet the Lord in the air. We're going to meet a dignitary to escort him somewhere. Now, that's just what the words mean. Are we going to escort him back into heaven? Are we going to escort him to his throne? Are we going to escort him to the earth? Are we going to escort him at the beginning of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation? All those things need to be answered. But the words are, a dignitary is visiting us, and the leading citizens are going to meet him in the air. And the problem is that Paul doesn't tell you, then where do we go? I mean, it would be so simple. Just add one more sentence in there, Paul, and tell us, and where do we go? And it appears to be obvious, but yet we're all over the board as churches trying to decide where that is. But that's what's taking place right there. And I think right there, the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, or our being gathered to Him is all talking about that type of event. And remember, the day of the Lord is probably, and this is pretty much general knowledge, is not a 24-hour period. It's not a moment in history. It's a period of time. It could be several weeks. It could be several days. It's some events that transpire. And it's pretty clear because of all the things that have to take place. What Paul is answering the question here is, when does this happen? They think that day of the Lord has already begun, that they're already in it. He says, no, absolutely not. He says, we are not there. These things have to take place. And he's going to remind them. He says, don't become easily unsettled. Remember, that means to be mentally shaken or or alarmed. That means they're either knocked off their balance or they've been hit so many times with waves that their ropes have come unloose and their boats have sailed away. That's what the words mean. Knocked off balance or hit by waves until their boat's floating away. By some prophecy, someone in church had a prophecy that spoke out, or a report, that would be some kind of a sermon. Someone had a great Bible class somewhere and got them confused. Or some letter, someone forged a letter and put Paul's name on it. Supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, several questions come up. If they think they're in the day of the Lord, then how did they understand the letter of 1 Thessalonians being gathered to them in the air? But anyway, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until... And here we go. He says, these things have to happen first. There has to be the rebellion. I want to say this. We need to be so careful with our end time anticipation of prophecy. Now, I think we're leaning towards the end. I think we're getting towards the end. But listen, you got to be. That's not Bible teaching. That's looking at the signs like, oh, look what's going on in Israel. Look what's going on in the Middle East. Look what's going on with our government. It's like, okay, true. I mean, these are very interesting times right now. And I'm one of the first ones to think, you know, I think we might be getting real close to the end. I'm not saying we're not. But you've got to remember, you've got to look at this from 2,000-year perspective or a 3,000-year perspective. We can refer to when the Crusaders came and marched on Jerusalem and took over Jerusalem. Those are some crazy times. I mean, it's like we had governments falling. The church was taken over. That influenced the way they read eschatology. You got the rise of Constantine. Constantine coming in and establishing the Christianity and establishing the church, taking over Jerusalem. It's like that influenced the way they looked at it. That was 350, 325 A.D. That's the way they looked at end times. You've got events always. You've got Napoleon. You've got World War I. You've got World War II. All of these events, plus other ones I'm not mentioning, it's like there have been some terrible, terrible times over the last 2,000 years. Times the church rose up in great apostasy. What do you think the Reformation was in the 1500s, 1600s? That was the Christians saying, enough, the church is completely corrupt. We're going to go over here, the protesters, the Protestants, and start our own work and leave the church behind because the church was the Antichrist. It was clear that they were seated in the throne of God. In the Vatican, many of the popes were completely corrupt. Even the Catholics admit this. It's like so the church has already gone through great phases of apostasy. So you understand what I'm saying? That's been here and gone, and we, just like Paul's telling the Thessalonians, we're still here. The great apostasy hasn't happened. The man of lawlessness has not been revealed. Now, again, if you want to go preterist, you got to go back and look at this whole thing different and say all these things happened before 70 AD. But just be careful looking at events because things rise and things fall. And here these people are saying, well, this is it. And Paul says, absolutely not. And I think we would agree that we're still looking for this man of lawlessness who must come. Now, as we look at this right here, Man of lawlessness, he's described in two different words. The man of lawlessness, and remember what lawlessness would mean. Lawlessness does not mean wicked in the sense of wild parties, MTV. It's this generation gone crazy. It's like completely irresponsible. I think we get a better definition of this if we go to Daniel chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to go there right now. Go to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to read some verses here about the man of lawlessness. And he's also called the man doomed to destruction. So man of lawlessness, this is what he's talking about. He's referred to in Scripture. Now again, different people have different ways of trying to tie this together. There's always going to be someone that's trying to stretch it some weird direction. But it appears this man is not Nero. Some people think he is, although Nero might have been a type of it. He was not a Claudius or Caligula. He was not the Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the types of him in 165 B.C., and he's referred to, I think, in Daniel, but it extends beyond him. This man is called, in Daniel, he's called the little horn. He's called the ruler who will come. He's referred to by John in 1 John. John says, we're going to look at that verse here in just a moment, 1 John 4, verse 3, the Antichrist. He tells the church around 85 A.D., John writes to the church, you have heard the Antichrist is coming. He said, you've heard he's coming. So this is Paul teaching in 51 A.D., saying the lawless one is coming. John writes in 85 A.D., he says, you've heard the lawless one, or he calls him the Antichrist is coming. And he says, many of them have already come. Very similar to what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7. The lawless one is coming, and he's already, the work of lawlessness is already working, but it hasn't reached its full potential. John says the same thing. He's coming, and there's many of them already in the world, but there's this great one event coming. So this lawless one is called lawless. It doesn't mean he's crazy party animal. This is what it means. Looking at chapter 11, verse 36. This is what I think. This sums it up, I think. Okay, I'll read. This is not the one I'm looking for, but this will work. It says, the king will do as he pleases. This is the Antichrist coming. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the gods of heaven. He will be successful. Go backwards to... Yeah, here it is, chapter 7, verse 24. The ten horns, chapter 7 of Daniel, the ten horns are ten kings who will come from his kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings, and he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints. Here it is. And try to change set times and laws. And that's lawless right there. When it says he is the man of lawlessness, he's trying to change laws. He's not a wicked, wild party animal, although that may be part of it. The idea is there, God has established these things are absolute truth. This is the way the world works. From principles of gravity and science all the way down to social principles and social laws, to family laws, the definition of marriage or whatever you want to say. These are the established things that God has done for humanity. This man is going to say, wait, we're changing these. I'm going to rewrite the laws. Not the laws of Moses, not the laws of the government, not the Constitution. He's not attacking the Constitution of the United States in these verses. He's not attacking the law of Moses in these verses. He's attacking God. He says, you've said this is God. I'm saying I'm God, and I'm changing laws. This is now right. This is now marriage. This is now what we are going to be. And that's where he's going to end up, because there's going to be some people, apparently this ties in real well, some people saying, well, no, this is God, and these are God's laws. Now all of a sudden, these people have to be eliminated. These are now the criminals. And also notice set times. And those set times are things that have been established by God. So this is when it says lawlessness, the man of lawlessness, he's changing times, he's changing laws, he's rewriting reality and for his own sake. Now, he's also called in that same verse, the man doomed to destruction. That means this. You can't come against God. If you set off, and Judas was also called the son of perdition or the man doomed to destruction because he came against God's plan. You can come against God's plan. You may make progress. You may chip away at it, you think, but you can't. Once you come against God, you are a man doomed to destruction. And that's what this meant. He's going to make tremendous progress, it looks like, but the point is, you can't. No matter how far it looks like you're going, you are already doomed. Once he begins, he's the man doomed to destruction. Now go to John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I'd like to spend more time in Daniel right there, but that might take us a long time. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. I want to read this verse to you that I referred to just a moment ago. And this is John writing in 85 A.D. And I'm going to just read this right here. It says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? Does not acknowledge Jesus. He's against Jesus. He's saying Jesus was not what you think he was. I'm replacing him. Does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard. Notice this, heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. In other words, you've heard he's coming, and that power is already working in the world. So John is calling him the Antichrist. The word I want you to look at right here, if you don't mind. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming. Now, in your notes somewhere, I've got it highlighted, written out for you. It is the word right here, erchomia. He is coming, erchomia. You've heard he is coming. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, 6, and 7, we're going to come into those words here in just a moment where it talks about the what that is holding it back. It's in the neuter sense. We've talked about this. There's something that's holding back this lawlessness. And then later on, it's going to say he, or in the masculine, there's a who that's holding him back. There's a what and there's a who that's holding back the man of lawlessness or this age of lawlessness. And that's what even John refers to it right here. He is coming. He is coming. It's already working, but it's being held back. It's called being restrained by a what and a who. Now, like for example, we've talked about this before. If you're in the preterist camp, the what is the Roman law of that day that saw Christianity as part of Judaism. And so when Galileo, for example, made the decree in Corinth when Paul was brought before trial by the Jews there, he says this case is about Jewish law. It has nothing to do with a crime under Roman law. Get out of court. And so he threw them out and that put Christianity, there's a law now. Christianity is part of Judaism. It doesn't fall under Roman jurisdiction as far as a crime. So that, in the preterist idea, that would be an example of a what. What is it? It's a law. It's a what. So once that law was removed, then the who, that was a man now, and in the preterist idea, it's a man Claudius, or Caligula, who came before Nero, who was the emperor. Once he was removed, the man, then Nero could arise, remove the law, and start persecuting the church and doing what he did. Now that's the way the preterists look at it, but notice what they do. They've got a law, and they've got a person. Now, I want you to look at this. And again, I'm just making a connection for you. Here it says right here, you've already heard he is coming in the world, and that is the word erchomia. If you go to Revelation chapter 6, please, I want to show you something that it all ties together. If this is a direct connection, I don't know. But people do not know. Seriously, I don't know. Everybody's got an idea. Some people are going to argue their idea is stronger. But people do not know who is holding back this secret power of lawlessness, or they do not know what the thing is, that the restrainer. They don't know what it is. We said before a couple weeks ago, even Augustine says, I do not know what these verses are talking about. Augustine, who wrote about everything in the Bible, had an opinion about everything, gets this verse, says, I have no idea. I mean, and so we have to leave it like that. Here's my idea. Watch this right here. If you look in chapter 6 of Revelation, it says chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, I don't want to use the word universally understood, because that would be an error. But these verses right here, this rider on the white horse, some people are going to say it's Christ because it's on a white horse, but clearly it's something I think evil. Many, many people, depending, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, they would lean towards this as being the Antichrist being revealed. What I want you to notice here is that word right there, a voice like thunder said what? Come. It also means go. Same thing. It's the Greek word, erchomia. John writes in 1 John 4:3, the Antichrist is erchomia. He's coming. Someone's going to see. It means he's going. It's going to happen. Now in chapter 6, verse 1, you've got one of the four living creatures actually saying erchomia, which means go or come. And here comes the Antichrist, or the rider on the white horse, or the lawless one, or the little horn. In other words, what the who is holding it back. It could be just my suggestion, not my doctrine. I might change my mind by this afternoon. It would match that this living creature, this angelic being, is the one who's the restrainer, the personality. What would be the what, the neuter? What would be the thing that's holding it back? Just go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in his right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth could find it, as you know. Finally, the Lamb that appeared to have been slain, John is watching as he begins to weep because no one can open the scroll. No one can begin this final process. And finally, the Lamb is there and the Lamb begins to break the 7 seals. And so now you know potentially the thing that is holding it back could be this right here, not the Roman law, not something Rome has established, but a document somewhere in heaven that is sealed until the right time and the right person can break it open and release it. So you've got a thing, the neuter, in chapter 5, which is the scroll that's holding these things back. Once you begin to break those seals, the who steps up and says, "Urkomia," and you have the Antichrist approaching, and then you've got a series of things taking place right here. And this would then be the beginning of this persecution. Later on, we're going to see some other things take place in Revelation. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, please. And I'm going to read a little bit more here, and then I'm going to go back. I want to review a few things in Daniel as we continue this. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, are being gathered to Him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Most heresies and end time problems come from these verses being twisted around or getting people too excited or something. Many people just ignore them. Goes on. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion. That is an apostasia. A rebellion means a turning away from either a political party or a religious idea. It would appear right here, and I said this before, this is a turning away from Christianity, turning away from Orthodox Christianity, turning away from truth. Not just rebellion as far as lawlessness in the earth, but lawlessness within the realms of Christianity. The rebellion occurs, a great apostasy, something greater than we've seen before. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So they come together. There's going to be, if I can make an application to this, the apostasy, the rebellion, the falling away is the church. The doctrines of the church, the understanding in the body of Christ, they fall away. They go after something else. They're looking for something. There's a law change. It's no longer the Word of God. It's no longer the Scripture. It's something else that has replaced us. They're now become lawless. They're still the church. They're still Christians. They think they're still doing these things that are Christian-like. But it's no longer on doctrine. It's no longer on the creed. It's on emotions. It's on tolerance. It's on things of the culture. It's on something else. And then the man who's willing to change the laws, he will arise and their leader appears. So there's going to be a rebellion amongst the people or a falling away, a moving away from the truth. Then there's going to be a rise of a man who's going to say, "Hey, I've got your answer. I'm the man you're looking for." And he's going to step in to replace the Christ. Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, does not mean that he's trying to destroy Jesus Christ. He's fighting against Jesus Christ. He's trying to be Jesus Christ. You understand? Anti can mean he's trying to come against him, or it can mean he's the counterpart. This is what you thought he was, but this would be the real model. So he's trying to replace him, I think. The rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction, meaning once he begins, this is not going to end well for you. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, this ideal of temple, I think it's on the bottom of page 2 of your notes. I've just got a few things written out there. Yeah, the very bottom of page 2. Temple, because now this becomes an issue in talking, teaching, because temple, some of us would think the temple, he sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem. I think so. I think it's the temple in Jerusalem. I think it's in the holy place. I think it's going to be rebuilt. But there's room to say, no, that's not true. That's not right. One is the temple is not the temple of God anymore because the temple has fallen. God is no longer there. The curtain's been torn. Jesus Christ is seated in heaven. the Jews don't have a market on God. So that's not right. And so Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul calls the believer themselves, their body, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, okay? So now he sets himself up in our bodies. Okay, that don't make sense. Next, it could be the community of believers. You got three references there where the congregation is a group, the church, the body of the congregation is the temple. So that would mean he would set himself up as the head of the church, which now the Vatican, the Pope, that all fits into that image right there. So, but see, that's already been played out so many years, but that could be it right here. He sets himself up in the temple, which is over the church. I don't like that idea either. It would seem that guys like Daniel, Jesus, maybe even Paul here, the book of Revelation, the temple is in Jerusalem. Daniel makes it very clear the temple is in Jerusalem. He talks about the inner court. Jesus talks about the abomination that is set up in the inner courts. And see, well, that abomination was Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, that makes a lot of sense, except that's already passed when Jesus refers to it in Matthew 24. So Jesus appears to be talking about a temple, and your only option there is to put it off into the future and say the temple's going to be rebuilt, or try and shove all of these things into the Jewish wars of 66 to 70 AD and try and make it a preterist teaching of where all these things took place with Titus, Vespasian, Nero. So, and one more point about that is in Acts chapter 2, the church is meeting on the Temple Mount, and in Acts 21, when Paul goes to visit the Christians, the leaders, James and all of the leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem, they send him where? To the Temple Mount. Meaning, we get in our minds, because, again, and I'm just making a statement. I may be overstating it, but I think maybe other people have overstated it. Is as evangelicals, as Protestants, we have come on this full circle. We don't even bother to look at Jerusalem. It's like, no, we are the church. We are what God is focused on. He's not focused on Jerusalem. And the Christians were all, Stephen was against the temple. Jesus said it's going to be torn down. Paul had nothing to do with the temple. He wrote the book of Galatians. It's not about circumcision. But yet when you step back and you actually look at the context, the church was in Jerusalem, was meeting on the Temple Mount. When Paul comes and visits the church leaders in Jerusalem, they send him along with some of their own men up to the Temple Mount to offer sacrifices, to cut their hair, to pay their tributes. They were still functioning. James, we find out in the book of Josephus, James, the brother of Jesus, was always on the Temple Mount. He was praying, he was worshiping. Paul would return to Jerusalem to participate in the feast. It's kind of like, oh, so they didn't hate the temple? You understand? They did not hate the temple. They understood that they were a part of Judaism. They were a part of Christianity, had taken another step up by faith in Jesus Christ. But they didn't turn their backs on the temple. So that whole hatred of the temple really isn't necessary to be a good Protestant evangelical. You can see the Jerusalem temple being rebuilt as still being somehow God's temple. But anyway, keep that in mind. It says that he will set himself up in God's temple. Let's go to a couple of these verses very quickly. Let's go to chapter 9 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And look at a couple of these verses. I think these verses tie together. I'm in 9. Well, let's just read verses 9 through 26 through 27. I think these verses are talking about this man of lawlessness. I think they're talking about the Antichrist that John says is coming into the world. I think we're talking about the rider on the white horse. I think we're talking about the beast of Revelation 13. I think this is all the same. Different people break it down different ways. They try and dissolve and say they're not necessarily tied together. But I would say the beast, the false prophet, or not the false prophet, but the Antichrist, the ruler that is to come. We're going to talk about him right now. The little horn, the king. The rider on the white horse, they're all the same. Chapter 9, verse 20. Oh, let's go to verse 25. Chapter 9 of Daniel's prophecy. No one understand this, the angel tells Daniel. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happened in the Old Testament, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, that's Jesus, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. There is where you get your 69 weeks or your 483 years. It will be rebuilt, Jerusalem, that would be during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and stuff, with streets and a trench. That means it's to be built during a time of war. A trench is like a moat. It's a defensive mechanism. But in times of trouble, after 62 sevens, that's after the 483rd year, the anointed one will be cut off. That is the Messiah. That's Jesus, I believe. And it fits in well with the timing of it. It fits into John the Baptist ministry. It fits in with 30 AD, 26 AD. Now, the anointed one, that would be Jesus, will be cut off. That means killed. And will have nothing. In other words, the king, the Messiah, comes and doesn't get anything. He doesn't get anointed. He doesn't become the king. He doesn't get enthroned. He gets nothing. Next, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that's an interesting line. The people are going to destroy the city and the temple. Now, that took place between 66 and 70 AD. It was the Romans. But notice, it's not the ruler who will come who will destroy it. It's the people of the ruler who will come. So this ruler who's going to come yet in the future, the lawless one, it's his people or his ancestors, his tribes that destroy the temple. And that they, the people that came down, that was the Romans, but it was the division, the legion out of Syria that came down. So that's one of the points that that ruler may come out of Syria, which plays real well in a lot of little Bible prophecies nonetheless. So the people of the Antichrist will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's 66 and 70 AD. I'm just reading through this quickly. This is not like Galen's nailed it. He's absolutely right. There's a thousand different ways of putting this together. If you're preterist, you understand. This all has to fit in with Titus, Nero, Vespasian. Okay. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. I think that's where we are at. There's a bunch of things are going to happen. The Crusades are going to happen. The Protestant Reformation is going to happen. Constantine's going to come. Napoleon's going to come. Oh, you know, George Bush is going to come. Okay, next. Then also verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Now that he, who is it? Is it the ruler who will come or is it the anointed one? There's two different people there. The anointed one is Jesus Christ. The ruler who will come is, I think, the Antichrist. If he, and a lot of this, the preterists want this to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will confirm a covenant with many. That means he's going to form the new covenant for 1:7. Meaning he's going to form the new covenant. And in the middle of the seven, after 3.5 years of ministry, he's killed on the cross. He'll put an end to sacrifice. And when Jesus died on the cross, did he put an end to sacrifice on the temple mound? Yes. An offering. And on the wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end. It's like, whoa, okay, that doesn't make sense. But they make it make sense. So that's not Jesus Christ. Although they make it happen that he made a 7-year covenant and he was cut off in the halfway point and killed on a cross. Okay. And so then he's going to come and destroy the temple because he's mad at him. But now let's go with Antichrist, the lawless one. He will confirm a covenant. Notice it doesn't say sign a covenant. He confirms a covenant that's already in existence. So he, maybe he's from Syria, will confirm a covenant that Israel's already got with them for 1:7, for a 7-year period. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to the sacrifice. So for 3.5 years, everything's going to be fine. That's when people are going to say, peace and safety. Everything's rocking and rolling. The rider on the white horse has been revealed. Lawlessness is taking place. What's law? Not wild parties, but laws are being rewritten. Everything's coming in line. This man is recreating our governments. He's recreating reality. He's recreating society. He's recreating religion. He's bringing everything in line. It's beautiful what he's doing. Peace and safety. Now again, there's going to be some of us who will stand against it, and it won't go well for us because we'd be the criminals. But for 7 years, he'll put at the halfway point, he'll put an end to that, and the Jews have been playing along with it so far. And on a wing of the temple, he will set, and again, that's the only way Daniel can mean that, is the temple in Jerusalem. And when Daniel wrote this, understand, when Daniel wrote this, was there a temple in Jerusalem? It had been destroyed in 586, and he's writing this during captivity in Babylon. So there wasn't even a temple in Jerusalem when Daniel wrote this. But on a wing of the temple, he'll set up the abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, that abomination that is set up, Antiochus Epiphanes did something like that around 165 B.C. But remember, Jesus refers to this again in Matthew 24. So he's not looking back in time. He's warning them that this is going to take place yet in the future. That's just one reference to the ruler. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Now, if you want to read about Antiochus Epiphanes, you're going to, I think, prophetically, chapter 11, Daniel 11 is a, and I've taught this before, but Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, which I can't even begin to look at, because you're going to start with the Persians and the Greeks. You got Alexander the Great. You're going to march all the way through all the Seleucid and Ptolemaic kings from Egypt and Syria. You're going to march right into Antiochus Epiphanes around verse 29, and that's verse 29, I think, is 168 B.C., and you're going to march all the way through the Maccabean revolt, and it kind of comes to an end in verse 35. And that's about where the New Testament takes place. Verse 36 seems to be future material that's not taking place. The king will do as he pleases. Now understand, will do as he pleases? That's lawlessness. He's not following the laws of the of reality. He's not following the laws of God. He's rewriting them. He'll do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. That's what Paul's talking about, I believe. He will be successful until the time of wrath that is poured out, completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. That's a tough verse. I like to just simply say the one desired by women was the Messiah. Nor for any, for really regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress. Now you're in Revelation chapter 6. He goes off with a sword and starts with a bow, but ends with a sword, bringing war. I know it's tough to think about how fortress, peace and safety. How can you put peace and safety and war together? And again, that is a challenge. You can make some things fit, but it is still a challenge. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his fathers. He'll honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He'll attack the mightiest fortresses, so he's sweeping through the world. He'll make them, people who accept him, he'll make them rulers over many peoples and will distribute the land at a price. Now, you maybe want to write in your notes right there, write the verse, write Joel 3. When it says distribute the land at a price, Joel chapter 3 talks about when the land is divided, that's when the wrath comes. And so it's very interesting when they start. And again, what are we talking? I mean, context, we're talking about the land of Israel, I think. And so you're talking about being divided. In Joel 3, that's when God says, okay, enough. You're starting to sell my land for political purposes, and I'm coming in. At that time of the end, the king of the south will engage in battle. So now he's going to have some conflict, and there's many things we could read right there. Let's go back. I've got to get out of those verses and get back to 2 Thessalonians. Otherwise, but anyway, what I've done right there is kind of established a little bit about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and what he's doing. Paul, I think, is referring to him right here in chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion and apostasy, where the people are ready for it. And this is going to be described more over in verses 10, 11, and 12. The people have set themselves up. They've rejected the truth. They're in rebellion. They're looking again. Rebellion doesn't mean they're rioting in the streets. It means they've walked away from the truth. And their leader arises. The man of loss, the man of truthlessness arises. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose, verse 4, I mean, right out of Daniel, right out of everything we've seen. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Now again, is that the believer's body? Could be, I don't think so. Is that the church? Could be, I don't think so. I think we're talking temple in Jerusalem. Am I right? I don't know. Proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 6, a little frustration. Paul says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And again, that's the time. That's one of only two times you use that first person singular pronoun, I, meaning it's usually we were doing these things. And I says, I told you these things. It's a little rebuke. It's like, you should not be confused. We've gone over this and over this. And I said, like last week, the verb means I've repeated, in the tense of the verb means I've repeatedly said, I didn't tell it to you once, or I'm going to tell it to you in the future. It means I've told you repeatedly. This is something we covered in class every day. It's been on your study notes. What are you confused about? It's a rebuke. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things over and over again is what it means. And now here's the part that causes problems for everybody, if they're honest. And now you know what is holding him back. He says, don't you remember it's in your notes? Yeah, now you know. It's like, great if you're in class, but we're 2,000 years old. We don't have those notes. All we know is that you taught them this information. They don't remember it. You tell them, don't you remember? Then you say, now you know. And it's like, okay, can we get a copy of the notes? Are those notes online? Where are those notes at? And that really, seriously, that's why Augustine says, I don't know what this means. And so I can't go any further than that. I've got to say we lose ground right here. But don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. And now you know, and what it means now that you remember, that's what the word now means, now you remember what, there's your neuter, what is holding him back. That's a law. That's a scroll. That's a thing. That's an object. There's something. It's a power. It's a force. The list is unlimited. The list is unlimited through church history, what that neuter is. I'm presenting to you today, throwing in the ring, I'm presenting chapter 5 of Revelations. It's the scroll, the sealed scroll that's holding him back. Now, if you want to attack that, I'm not ready to defend it, so I'll disagree and I'll say, okay, I'm wrong. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, look at that word, proper time, right here. On your notes right here, I need you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And if you look on your notes, proper time, it's the same phrase that you're going to see that Jesus Christ is revealed at the proper time. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we'll come back here in just a moment. Chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And now what is holding him back until he's revealed at the proper time? 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is a great, I mean, you need to look at all these verses. I've got several verses written down on page 3 of your notes where it refers to the appearing of Christ that you kind of want to put in context. Because right here, this man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the proper time. And proper time is a word, as you see in the Greek right there, a word that means unique, personal, individual, his time. The word time is the same, time. It means a period of time. It means a point of time. But the word that describes it is unique time, his time. The definition at the proper time is correct. But here it is again. Same idea right here, same words. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm beginning in verse 15. I'm going to begin in verse 15. Which God will bring about in his own time, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, verse 16, who alone is, verse 15. I want to go back to verse, I'm going to have to go to verse 12 so I can make sense out of this. I'm sorry. No, verse 13 will work. Verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you, talking to Paul, talking to Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing, there's your word appearing, it's the word parousia, of our Lord, no, it's not parousia, appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about, here it is, in his own time. Same phrase as proper time, in his time. God the blessed and only ruler. So right there when it talks about own time, Jesus Christ is going to come about in his own time. The Antichrist in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, I'm going back to that verse again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 6. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what neuter is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time, or at, some translations would say, his time. It is a time that God is going to establish or God is going to reveal. And I think, I mean, it would work, at least it, you have to admit it works, that when Jesus Christ comes in and begins to break those seals, he's released. It's the time that the thing is holding him back. Anyway, it would fit. I'm not sure if it's right. Okay. Now, the proper time. We get something very important right now coming up in verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Similar to what John says. The Antichrist is coming. He's already here. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. This rewriting of God's reality is already chipping away. But the one, now you've got not a neuter, not a thing, but now you've got a who. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Something is holding back. It's chipping away, but pretty soon the floodgates are going to be opened up. And the who is going to be removed. That's where I throw in chapter 6 of Revelation. The living creature. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Apocalypsis, that's, you know, revealed, unveiled, just like Jesus. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, what I'm going to tell you here, in the rest of these verses, verses 8 through 12, I think what we have here is a description of the mystery of lawlessness. And to explain this to you, I need you to go do one more thing for me today. And now it's going to take me a few minutes to get through this, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is the last page of your notes. I've got it in a chart. I've got it written at the bottom of page 4, but it got so sloppy that I rewrote it on page 5, the whole thing. Now, I'm going to read to you out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the mystery of godliness. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 16, he says, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he gives you this six-line poem that makes no sense. It's like, what? The mystery of godliness is great. If it's so great, can you write it a little bit plainer, a little bit more clear? And I think when we write, now here I've got it right here. Again, I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to teach this to you. You don't have to accept it, but I like how it all ties together. I like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things. This is the mystery of godliness. Now, the word mystery, I'd love to develop the word mystery. The word secret of lawlessness is the word mysterion in the Greek, mysterion of lawlessness. It's the same word, mysterion of godliness. It's the same word. So those are exactly the same word. The mystery of God. Now, a mystery is God's plan. I've got several verses written out there on page 4 for you to look at where it refers to the mystery. Mysteries are things that God has established that are going to happen. It's His will, but you don't need to understand it right now. And it's concealed. And you know we live by faith, not by sight. There's many mysteries that when they're revealed, it's like, oh, that makes a lot of sense if you understand it. For example, it begins in Daniel, not begins, but one of the great places where it really gets some foothold is in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the statue. And it's a mystery. And no one can understand the mystery. They're taking guesses at pot shots. It looks like TV evangelists. Everybody taking a pot shot. Oh, I think that's what it means. And none of them knew. And Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly. You don't know what you're talking about. And Daniel goes and prays for understanding. He says, I know what it is. I can even tell you what the dream was. And he tells him the dream. The mystery was revealed to Daniel, talking about human history through the Babylonian Empire all the way up through the Grecian Empire, a Roman Empire. Okay, that would be an example. Jesus tells his disciples, they say, why do you talk in parables? He says, because if you understand the mystery, the parables are obvious. But if you don't understand the mysteries, it's a bunch of riddles. It makes no sense to you. So those that understand, understand more. Those who didn't understand the beginning and reject the truth, they'll never figure it out. I'm putting out these parables so those who have light get more light. Those that are in darkness, so that doesn't make sense. Now, you wonder about the skeptics. You don't wonder about people that come against Christianity. Listen, part of the problem is they're in darkness hearing these mysteries, hearing these revelations, and they're in darkness trying to understand mysteries in darkness. And they go, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense. How can you guys believe that? Because we're in the light, and it makes sense. It's like a simple puzzle. You know, Jesus died for the sins of the world on the cross. Oh, that's ridiculous. Not if you're in the light. It makes complete sense if you believe in the sin nature of man, if you believe in the fall of Adam, if you believe in a God who's trying to redeem humanity. It makes complete sense. But, of course, if you're over here in darkness, you don't believe in God, you don't believe in sin, you don't believe, it's like, it makes no sense, right? So just stay in your darkness, and that's going to come up here later in this chapter. Anyway, chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 Timothy. I'm going to be in verse 14, and I shouldn't do this. Although I hope to come to you soon, he tells Timothy, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Notice what the church of the living God is, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is maintaining the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth, the universal principles of truth, not just the gospel. The gospel is part of the truth, but just the truth that is revealed in nature. Think Romans chapter 1. God's revelation of mankind. The church is the pillar and the foundation holding up the pillar that's supporting the truth. You chip away the church, you take away the church, you get the church confused. Where goes the world? Do you understand this right here? What's wrong with our world? I tell you what's wrong with the world. The church. It's that simple. Well, because pagans are always going to be pagans. The hope of the pagans is what? The church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church goes off and follows the pagans. The church starts imitating the pagans and says, come on in here. We'll show you how we worship God like a pagan. It's like, Okay, now you're in apostasy. Okay, sorry. The pillar and foundation of the truth, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness, the secret of godliness is great. I want to explain to you very quickly the mystery of godliness, and then we're going to look at the mystery of lawlessness. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in the glory. Are there any questions? I remember reading that over many years. I mean, it's like, this is really important. The mystery of godliness is great. And then it's a poem, like some kind of a lyrics out of some kind of a hymnal. It's like, never mind. Let's just go to chapter 4. But here's what it means. Here's what it means. Now I now know. He appeared in a body. The mystery of godliness is great. Jesus Christ appeared, the word means manifest, in the body. He came in the flesh. Was vindicated by the Spirit, which means defended or proved by the Spirit. Jesus, I am the Son of God. How do you know? Watch this. Boom. And the Spirit proves, like, oh, yeah, I guess you must be. Miracles, signs, wonders proved he was the Son of God. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. He said he was the Son of God, and the Spirit says he is the Son of God. Vindicated. Then he was raised from the dead. Pretty good prayer. That's probably the greatest one. That's Romans chapter 1, talks about that. Was seen by angels. Now, upon his resurrection in Tartarus, in the underworld, ascended into heavenly places, Ephesians, he's seated above the thrones, rulers of powers and authorities. All the angelic realm sees, he's number one. He was seen, seen by angels, but seen in the sense of upon his resurrection, he went to Tartarus, he went to the underworld, he went, you know, he's number one. He was seen by angels. Then on earth was preached among the nations. In other words, the nations had that preached. Doesn't mean anything more than he was presented to the nations. What do you think of Christ? And was believed on in the world. Many in the world says, yes, was believed on. There's the power. He was resurrected. The angel saw him. His message was taken to the world. The world heard it. And many believed. And the end result is what? Was taken up into glory. It ended in glory. He was not the man doomed to destruction. He was the man destined for glory, if you would understand that. Now we go back to 2 Thessalonians. That's the mystery of godliness. The mystery or the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one in chapter 7, but the one who holds it back will continue until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Okay? And there it is, that first one. Then the lawless one will be revealed. What's the first thing? Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness, appeared in the flesh, or manifest in flesh. The Antichrist will be revealed. He will appear in the flesh. I'm going to read the rest of these verses for you in just a moment, but you know what takes place in those next verses? What's it say? Miracles, signs, wonders. He's going to be vindicated, not by the Spirit. He's going to be vindicated by who? Satan will vindicate him. He appears in the flesh. He says, I am God. I am the one. And Satan says, watch this, and confirms it. Says, he says he's God. Look what he's doing. And next thing, angels, if we go over here to Revelation 13, we got to go to Revelation 13 if we want to look at this. It says the beast received all the authority of the dragon, or Satan gave him all of his authority. Just like God put Jesus at the top of the stack above every ruler, power, and authority, Jesus Christ is the head. This man was exalted as the head in Satan's kingdom. He was going to, in chapter 13 of Revelation. Now, what's going to take place here, it says, was preached to the nations. Revelation 13 also, the world was astonished. When they see, the world is astonished. Like, now if we go back to the miracles right here, one of the miracles, I mean, Jesus had a whole list of miracles that confirmed him as the Son of God, but the greatest one was the fact that he came up out of the dead, out of the grave. He came out from among the dead. And you know what happens over here as far as miracles, right? It mentions it twice. As far as being exalted, he's resurrected. The head that was wounded, he has a recovery. So there is a type of a resurrection there also. But anyway, he's exalted. When this takes place, verse 4, the world is astonished. They see him. He was preached among the nations. The world is astonished at the beast, or the Antichrist. And verse 5, we're going to read the rest of this. We're going to read the rest of 2 Thessalonians. He is going to be believed on in the world. The world is going to believe the lie. Because the world did not believe the truth, they're going to believe the lie. And here's the great part. Remember, that's why I stopped right here. The man destined for glory, manifested, vindicated, head of the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. What happens to this man? Revealed, vindicated by Satan, exalted to the head of Satan's empire. The world saw him. They were astonished. They believed the lie, but he was destroyed by the glory. And that's what we have right here. This is the difference between the mystery of lawlessness is this. I'm in verse 7. I'm going to read the rest of these verses and I'm done. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the first step right there. Revealed. Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's number 6. So that's what I mean. The man doomed to destruction, as soon as you do this, 6 is done. It's going to take a time to get there. But the glory, and that word splendor, I've got it written out in your notes. You're going to want to look it up. I think I've got it written over here. Splendor. Epiphany. Right, there it is. Epiphany means manifested glorious appearing, used to describe the striking splendor of a Greek god appearing. And so this man right here, this great man of lawlessness, when the glory of God is epiphany, when it's revealed, he is destroyed by the glory. Okay? Destroyed by the splendor of his coming. Verse 9. The coming, parousia, of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now, some people have trouble with these next verses, but you shouldn't. It's very simple. What's the deception that God is going to give them is judgment. God is not in the business of deceiving people to send them to hell. But he's definitely willing for those that have rejected truth. It's like, okay, you've rejected the truth. Here, let me give you something to destroy you with. That is God all the way through the Bible. Here's the truth. Let me help. I'll lead you out of darkness. You love darkness? You want to stay there? Well, here, let me help. And blinds them. Or Pharaoh hardens his heart. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh rejected. God says, you're not going to help? Okay, fine. Then I'll use it another way. And harden Pharaoh's heart. There's always that calling. Right here, these people are going to be given a lie, a great deception. God's going to send them the great delusion. But only because why? Well, it says they rejected the truth. Here we go, read this. The coming of the lawless will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of confident miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They're already perishing. Not because they are predestined to perish, but because they've rejected the truth by their own free will. They perish. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth. Not because God predestined them. They refuse to love the truth. They had a chance, but they refuse. Now they're perishing. So since they're perishing, because they refuse to love the truth, and so be saved. For this reason, because they've refused to love the truth and are already perishing, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. So and so all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. In other words, if you have rejected the mystery of godliness, here is the mystery of lawlessness. You want your own leader, you want signs and wonders, you want these things, you want the head, you want to have the mystery revealed to you, the lie? Yes, yes, that's exactly what we believe. Good. Step over here, get ready, here's the glory, and they're gone. Okay, that's the end of chapter 2, verse 12. Next thing we're going to pick up next week is chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you. And the reason he's chosen them is because they believed the message. I'm going to pray and we're done. Thank you for your patience. Father, we come to you today again and we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand it correctly, that we may find it as a source of motivation and direction for our own lives. And Father, we do look forward to Jesus' return and we anticipate the good things that will take place now in our own lives, but also in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.